Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would give us a deeper insight into who we are and who you have made us to be. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. As many of you know, the Galligans were out last weekend on vacation. It was great being gone. It is great being back. And one of the things we did while we were on vacation is we did a little bit of fishing, a little bit of the fly fishing, a little bit of the normal casted into the water fishing. And yes, we did catch a couple of fish. That said, it is interesting how many ways things can go wrong when you are fishing. Often when you're fishing, you have some idea of where you want your line and your bait. You kind of have a target in mind. And the reality is, it is easy to not get your bait where you want it to go. There are so many ways to miss that mark. I mean, obviously, you can cast it too far, you can cast it too short, you can aim wrong, the wind can blow it, and you can just simply miss. You can go wide of your target. That said, there's also depth issues. You can end up too near the surface, and the current catches it too easily. You can go too deep and get it snagged on rocks again. If you're really talented, and this takes a little, like the extra little bit of skill, you can cast it very, very far and end up in a tree right above you or a bush 20 yards behind you, which is farther than you can cast in front of you. So it does take a little bit of understanding of how it got so far back there. And again, you've missed, not only missed the mark at that point, you're not even in the water at all. But then there are those times where you can put your line in exactly the right place. And someone you're fishing with can put the line exactly in their right place across your line, only to end up tangled in some giant big mess of a knot. And even after all of that, supposing you do get it in the right place, there's nothing to say that it will still have bait on it by the time it hits the water, let alone actually end up where the fish are. So even if you can hit your target, you can still miss the true mark. Alas, we're not actually going to be talking about fishing all day today, but we are going to be talking about different ways to miss the mark. And the biblical word for that is, quite simply, sin. There is who we could be, who we should be, who we ought to be, who we were made to be, our actual God-created, called best selves. And then there's who we actually are. And that difference, that separation, that in the Greek, that's the word sin, it's distance from the bullseye. But even here, we probably need to recognize how even our view of sin misses the mark. Because it's more than what we often think. In fact, we tend to have a very small, even selfish understanding of even sin. In a book by John Mark Comer, he identifies three categories of sin that I find really helpful. The first is the one we normally think about when we think about sins, the sins I do. Doing what I shouldn't do or not doing what I should do. But then there's another type of sin, which are the sins that are done to me, the ones that do damage, the ones that make marks, the ones that leave scars. These are the sins that are done against us, but that also then shape us in ways that we shouldn't be shaped, and that often cause us then to hurt others. This shouldn't be the way things are, but again, that is the nature of sin, that separation. So there are the sins that I do, the sins that are done to me, and then there are the sins that we do, or the sins done around us. And these are the communal, the corporate sins of whole peoples. So for example, I'm walking down a nature trail along the way, we're hiking along, I unwrap a piece of candy, I put the candy in my, and then a gust of wind blows the wrapper right out of my hand. Due to my carelessness, maybe my hurry, I don't chase it down and pick it up. Was that wrong? Yes. Was it really, 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 like murder stealing wrong? Probably not. Then you come along. You do the same thing. Then 100,000 other people come along and they do the same thing, and now the trail looks like a dump. But notice, no one person did anything really, 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 really wrong, but together we created a pretty big mess. And the difference between how God intended that trail to be and how it ended up being, that's our sin too. This last group is the trickiest because we don't feel very guilty. I mean, my wrapper was biodegradable, so I'm fine. You're in church. It was an accident that you did, but those other people, it's their fault. They're just evil people. Who made this mess? We all did. Notice the effects of this last kind can be the worst, even though the guilt we feel seems to be the least. So there's three types. There's the sin I do or don't do, the sins done to me, and the sins that we corporately do. And all of these are ways where we miss the mark. Notice we're talking about more than just individually breaking a commandment now and again. This is bigger than that. This goes deeper inside of us. There's something more wrong in us that has gotten messed up. There's a corruption that has happened, a fallenness that has happened. There's a distance from God, a disobedience to God, a depravity before God, such that now death is part of this story now as well. And not just our stories, but our families' stories, communities, world's stories, all of creation. It turns out that that's not how God wanted it to be. But God's got a plan, which we're not covering today. We're covering over the next couple of weeks, so you have to come back because you can't end with today talking about sin. But first, we need to spend a little bit of time talking about why God would need such a plan. Before we get to that, let me remind you where we are. This summer, we're working to shore up our understanding of what we believe because it strikes me we have a unique historic perspective on our faith. As Reformed Presbyterians, we believe something different from a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters. And it's important we know what that is. Now, as I've said before, the most important beliefs, the ones that everyone agrees on, for the most part, are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those are the majors. But as you zoom in from there, you start to find ways that we're different, even distinct. And I think we need to recognize and reclaim some of those beliefs so that we can be filled with the blessed assurance that I think too many other Christians miss out on. Today, we're going to zoom in even further into a smaller subset of what we believe. But again, I think this will cast a helpful light on all those majors. But by zooming in, sometimes you get a better perspective on the whole. So today, I want us to start talking a bit about Calvinism. Before we get into that, we got to talk about John Calvin. Historically, JC, as I like to call him, was one of the reformers that led to Presbyterians becoming Presbyterians. He was a lawyer, a theologian, a pastor. He did a lot of the foundational work of our branch of the Christian church. And that was important because before the Reformation, if you wanted to know what you believed, you simply asked your priest, you asked your bishop, your cardinal, your pope. They would tell you, and that's what we believe. After the Reformation, those teachings weren't quite so authoritative. And yet we still needed to know what it was that we believed, which is where Calvin's gifts and skills came in very handy, as he did a lot of that intellectual and spiritual work. Alas, there were still disagreements. In the years following Calvin, a lot of those arguments came to a head in a meeting of the churches called the Synod of Dort, which is just a fun name to say, as a divide became present between some of the followers of Calvin and then some of the followers of another reformer, Arminius, Jacob Arminius. And the synod ended up siding with the Calvinistic teachings, but it created another split, with the Arminians eventually becoming the Methodists, Pentecostals, and some of the Baptists. And the Calvinists eventually becoming the Presbyterians, the Reformed churches, and other Baptists. That's a confusing group, but that's okay. We know who we are. As these Calvinistic teachings then evolved, they started getting boiled down into a very easy kind of mnemonic acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T for total depravity, that's what we're talking about today. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the faith, of the saints. T-U-L-I-P. Over the next couple of weeks, I want us to go through some of those because I think it will help us understand the uniqueness of our beliefs. But as we'll see, our faith, and John Calvin's for that matter, is much bigger than mere Calvinism. So I want to make sure you have this perspective. I think Calvinism is helpful in that it will teach us a little bit more about what we believe, but we believe something bigger than mere Calvinism. So that's the plan. Sorry for all that lead up and history, but it's going to be helpful because the rest of our time we have to talk about total depravity. So, yay! So, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. The book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. And it begins like this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what was once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that had been intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Amen. That's a tricky one. A lot of I do, but I do, but I do, but I be. But going back through our passage, the first thing we notice is that the wages, the fruit, the results of sin in us is death. And it's probably best to understand this not only in the sense that we die at the end of our lives, but also that we experience kind of little deaths along the way. You see, it's not just that one day we will die. It's that when we sin, when we miss that mark, we are missing out on the fullness of life that God wants for us in that moment. Not only that, then there's also this resulting shame and guilt and hurt and pain and separation that happens. And all of that is less than the life that God wants for us and for those around us. But that's not even the really bad news. The real bad news is that this sinfulness, this sinful nature has somehow gotten inside of us, such that we are now bound by, enslaved by sin. You see, the problem here is bigger than just the fact that sometimes I merely make a mistake or do what I shouldn't do. The problem goes deeper than that. I mean, sure, as Paul so perfectly states, what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That's bad enough. But the bigger issue that Paul's getting at here is that sin has now gotten into our lives, infected us, corrupted us in some way, such that we won't be able to solve the problems on our own anymore. This is basically the idea of total depravity. Not only are we sinful, but sin broke something in us, changed, even corrupted something in us, distorted our will and our wants and our whole world for that matter, such that now there's nothing we can do towards salvation. We can't earn it. We can't choose it. We can't even move toward it anymore. No amount of good behavior, good deeds, good thoughts will make us whole again. What's more, because of how far gone we are, we're not even able to will good without God's grace. That even when I want good, I'm not always wanting it for the right reasons. My motives have been distorted. So this isn't just a choice between good and evil. This isn't about making better decisions from here on out. This isn't about not sinning anymore. Because the real problem is that thing is now deep inside of us. I can't even want the right things in the right way without God, which leaves us in a bad spot. But notice what this isn't saying. It's not saying that you can't do good. It's not saying that you shouldn't do good. It's not saying that others can't act good. It's saying that you can't be good without God's help. You can't be good in a salvation way without the way and the truth and the life moving in you first. But again, notice, people still do good, and they should do good, and people seem good, especially when being compared to other people who are less good, and we should absolutely try and be good with all that we are, and all of that's good. But what Calvinists and Calvinism remind us is that none of that can start to move us back to where we should have been in the first place because of how corrupted we've become due to the fall. We are so far gone that we won't be able to do anything to solve our own problem without grace solving the problem for us first. While all that sounds like what all Christians believe, most won't go quite so far. Most don't want to recognize the depth of their own, let alone our own sin. For most Christians, they see sin as just a few mistakes, just what's wrong with our world, just something I'm struggling with, but I can stop at any time. But notice, when we don't see our sin as being all that bad, we don't then need Jesus all that much. Or we need Jesus, we just don't really need him to die for us. Because we assume that we are not that bad. Some people are that bad. They need Jesus to die for them, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I've already turned around. I've come most of the way on my own. Maybe if Jesus had just stubbed his toe for my sins, a small paper cut, a little splinter, that would be fine for me, but surely not the cross. And yet the scriptures are so clear that our need for the cross reminds us of how serious the depth of our sin is. Not to mention that sin cascades and compounds and circles outward, rippling further and further, deeper and deeper, affecting more and more people all around us. Which is why it's all the more amazing and restoring and healing that God, through Jesus, went as far as he did. There was no way, no chance, no hope that we would ever find our way out, which is why the good news is that God entered in. But while this is what we believe, there is a caveat we need to add. This is never where we actually start, because this gets the story backwards. In many ways, Calvinism is reacting against what Arminius said, and so we're picking up the story in a really rather odd spot. Because the story doesn't start with the crime, it starts with creation. God made everything free and good. God made us together in God's image. God made us to be with him. That's where the story starts. It starts with dignity, not depravity. And it's only after understanding just who we are and who we've been made to be and who it was who made us in the first place that we can begin to comprehend how our desire to be with God was corrupted by our desire to be God. And in Adam, sin entered into the world, corrupting our will and our very nature, making us depraved. But even here, you get a sense of where the story is going to go. Because we know God's love and God's justice and God's goodness and God's sovereignty, and that's what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. But the whole story begins not with us, but with a good God who created a good creation. Not just good, but very good, actually. And yet, post-fall, we ended up dead in our transgressions and sins, which is why there's now nothing we can do in ourselves to get out. And yet this is also the same moment that God moves, that God fishes us out, as it were, because God loves us that much. But remember, the story's even bigger than that. But that's next week. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you in worship, we remember again the fall. We remember again sin. We remember again depravity. We remember that you made us good, very good, and you have a desire and a calling on our lives. You have who we could and should be, and yet we also recognize how we miss that mark. We recognize those ways we fall short. Those things that we're supposed to do and we don't do. Those ways that we should not do something and yet we do do them. Those places in our lives that have been scarred, that we respond to and from that we shouldn't. And we recognize the ways that we as peoples sin. And we throw ourselves on your mercy again. We look to and long for your grace again. And yet we know, because of who you are, that you do love us, that you do extend your grace to towards us, that you do shower us with your mercy even today, such that we are changed, such that we have been given life, such that we are with Jesus even now. Lord, help us live that way. Help us live changed lives, because you are in us. Help us live you out better. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.